Good morning. Starting to darken a little bit. I was looking outside a little bit ago and I thought, wow, we're supposed to get a snowmageddon today. It's beautiful. Was anybody up this morning before sunrise and saw that beautiful moon? It was bright orange. It reminded me of orange sherbet. Another food association, you know me, but it was beautiful. And I know that's just another thing to remind me that nature is no accident. It was planned by a planner. It was designed by a designer. And it was created by a creator. And that's just one more thing to remind us that there's something in the universe a whole lot bigger than us. Good to see each of you here today. We do have some guests with us, and you are our honored guests. And if you hear or see anything that you don't understand, we would be happy to sit down with an open Bible and discuss these things. We want to be willing to explain why we do what we do and where the authority lies in what we do. And the authority very simply lies in the pages of the Bible. That's our only creed. We have no catechism or church guide other than the Bible. And I want to bring a lesson, of course, from the Bible this morning. And that was a very lengthy reading, and I appreciate Doug reading it so very well for us. But we're not really talking about the resurrection today, or what the Bible says regarding marriage for us in the new covenant age. But we want to talk about the various reasons that some might approach Christ. Sincere folks come to Christ because they want to investigate what the Bible says about him. They want to make him the Lord of their life. They desire to be saved from past sins and thus go to heaven. But sadly, not everybody who ever came to Christ came with pure motives. Some have come to Christ with an agenda. Now, if you just look up the basic definition of the word agenda, it simply means a list of things to talk about at a meeting. It's not necessarily a bad word. But we also know that some people like to have an agenda for things they ask or things they say and do. The various media outlets, each one accuses the other of having an agenda that's not honest. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 that only those who are pure in heart will see God or will be blessed. Somebody who comes with an agenda other than seeking truth does not have a pure heart, does not have pure motives. James, the half-brother of our Lord, tells us in chapter 4 and verse 8 of his epistle that we are to purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, he's saying, stop this duplicity of ideas, stop harboring an agenda, and act in your life with a pure heart. So I want to look to the Bible and notice a few situations where people came to Christ with an agenda. Then perhaps we will be better able to perhaps identify something like this in our own life. And perhaps we can steer an erring one into the way of truth. So maybe we should ask ourselves, what is my agenda? Or do I have an agenda other than seeking the truth of Jesus Christ? And I'm going to start where our brother read for us a moment ago, the Sadducees, which was a sect of the Jews, came to Jesus, and they wanted to know about this Levirate law that Moses incorporated. That's what this law was called, where a brother, a man is married to a woman, and he dies before they have children, then that woman is to marry his brother. That was part of the Levirate law of the Old Covenant. Okay, it's no longer in force, obviously. But so the Sadducees come up with this hypothetical situation. I just love hypothetical situations. But they came to him. And so when somebody comes to you with a hypothetical situation, 9 out of 7 times, they've got an agenda. So they come to Jesus and said, this fellow married a woman and he died and had no offspring. And then all 6 of his brothers had it, or had her. And then finally, she dies. And so the Sadducees, who believed that there was no resurrection at all, they said to Jesus, well, if there's a resurrection, since she was married to all 7 of these brothers, whose wife is she if there is a resurrection? And they thought that they had Jesus pinned down. They thought they had him in a quandary. We've got you now. And that's probably their pet argument that they've been using for years and years and years to silence people who believed in the resurrection. But we know that this question was not sincere. We know that they were harboring an agenda, because in verse 28, the Bible tells us, you know, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7? But the Bible tells us back up in verse 23, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. So they are asking about something that they don't even believe in. So we know that they came to Jesus with an agenda of unbelief. And we've heard these arguments before. Similar arguments. People say, well, if there is a God, and then they'll say something like, why do little children suffer? Why does God allow these things to happen? And we're not here to discuss that specifically today, but we know that had this particular interview been prompted by belief, they would have attempted to settle the matter of the resurrection first, and then move to questions regarding it. But Jesus condemns them for their ignorance of their own Bible, and this is what attributed to their unbelief. Jesus told them in verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And when people come to me, or even to you, you students of the Bible, and they'll come to you, and many times they'll ask a question that is based on a false premise. That is, they ask a question based on a misunderstanding of the Bible. There's a woman, I just saw this on the news last night. I don't remember where she lives or who she is, if she's somebody. She's getting famous. You know why? Because she named her newborn baby Lucifer. Okay? Now, and everybody's freaking out. Why would this woman name her baby after the devil? Well, first of all, the name Lucifer in the Bible does not refer to the devil. It refers to the king of Babylon. So they're asking questions based on a false assumption. Now, most of you have heard all your life, Lucifer is another name for the devil. And that's not right. If you read the context of that passage in Isaiah, it's talking about the king of Babylon. Lucifer, the name, means day star. Okay? And this is just another example. So these Sadducees came to Christ pretending, not really believing in what Jesus had to say about the resurrection. So unbelief sometimes prompts people to seek Christ. Secondly, if we turn to Luke chapter 10 in verse 25, beginning, the Bible says that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And this man, wanting to justify himself, says, "Who's my neighbor?" Now this lawyer, he's not a lawyer like Perry Mason or Matlock. He is a Jewish, he is an expert in the law of Moses, and he should know what the Bible says. And he stands up, and the Bible tells us in verse 25 plainly that he is testing Jesus. The King James says tempting. He knew what the law said, and he knew what the Jewish rabbis taught. And so this is an attempt to snare Christ. They wanted to know what Christ thought, if his teaching was in opposition to the law of Moses. Now, Jesus didn't ask him what the law taught. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret this?" And so the lawyer quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. And these passages, he probably had them written even on the corner of his garments, him being a good Jewish lawyer. Okay? But the lawyer was not prepared for Christ's response. Christ said to him, "Amen, you do that and you will live eternally." But the real motive behind his inquiry is seen in verse 29. The Bible tells us plainly, he is willing to justify himself. The Pharisees were good at this, justifying what they did. Pharisees wanted to hold their money back. They didn't want to help their aged parents. So they come up with this thing called Korban, which means it's dedicated to God, and I can't use it to help you, Mom and Dad. Sorry about your luck. They justified themselves in doing such things as that. So Jesus tells us what we commonly know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you're familiar with the man who was on a road, and he is beaten by thieves and robbed and left for dead. And a Jew passes him and doesn't help him. And then a priest passes him and doesn't help him. And then finally this lowly Samaritan stops and goes out of his way to bind his wounds and take him to an inn where he can convalesce for a while. And so in verse 36, Christ asks the unsuspecting lawyer a very crucial question. He says, "Now which of these, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Which one of these guys was his neighbor? And he said, "Well, to him that showed mercy on him." He wouldn't even say the Samaritan. He wouldn't let that cross his lips. And what he's doing here, what essentially is happening, as the Bible says, he's being taken in his own craftiness. He got caught in his own trap. Who is my neighbor? It ends up being even those who are least likely to be thought so. Your neighbor doesn't have to be the one that lives next door. Our neighbors are whoever needs our help. 1 Corinthians 3:19, Paul writes, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." And that's what happened to this lawyer. Thirdly, some will come to Christ simply to cause controversy. in Matthew 22, verse 34 and following, but the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's from Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and great commandment. And then Jesus adds, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But the lawyer didn't really care what Jesus thought. He merely wanted to pin him down and hope to get something wherewith they could accuse Jesus so they could put him to death. And I've witnessed some enter into discussions, not trying to prove a point, but simply desiring to fuss. Every time a preacher or a religious person says something against drinking alcoholic beverages, what do they say? Well, Jesus made wine. Well, as Jesus told the Pharisees, ye do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And we've talked about this before. I've explained to you that what Jesus made was oinos in the Greek language, which can mean everything from grapes hanging on the vine to alcoholic wine. But I know that the law that Jesus lived under forbid contributing to people's drunkenness. And if they had already drank all their wine, Jesus was not going to create further intoxicating beverages so they could get drunk even more. That just doesn't even make good nonsense. The Pharisees are doing the same thing here. The Pharisees came tempting him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They wanted to see what Jesus said, if he disagreed with the law of Moses. Now, Christ stresses here the importance of the bond of marriage. I'm in Matthew 19, if you're trying to follow me here. And then they ask another question in an attempt to trap and rile the master. Why then did Moses command them to give a law of divorcement? Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce. But I say unto you, except it be for fornication. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. See, that's the only way that God will overlook divorce, is if your spouse cheated on you. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to cause controversy. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, avoid foolish and unlearned questions because they gender strife. Some people ask questions and come to Christ forth to harm others. In Matthew chapter 22, I'm going to skip 22. Let's turn to John chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 8. They come to Christ wishing to harm others, and this is a pretty vivid example. This is a very familiar story with most of us. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, because they had sincere motives and were wanting to serve justice? No. This they said in verse 6, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground again. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, and he saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" He's perhaps looking around, saying, "Well, where'd all these guys go that wanted to stone you to death? Hasn't anybody here condemned you to death?" And she said, "No one." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." And that's where everybody stops. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go," and what? "Sin no more." They were not interested in justice. They were not interested in truth. They wanted to stone this woman to death, and they wanted to find something to trap Jesus. How do I know that their motives were not sincere? Number one, the Bible tells me so in verse 6. They said this, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But I also know that they weren't sincere, because if this woman was committing adultery, you can't do that by yourself. There should have been somebody brought with her, presumably a man. The law commanded that they were both to be stoned to death. But they just brought the woman. It was likely one of their own Pharisees that put himself in this position so they could accuse her. We don't know that. That's pure speculation on my part. But it proves that their motives were not sincere. So we've looked at a couple different ways, four different ways, in fact, of why, or of the agenda that some people harbor coming to Christ. And it may be hard for us to believe that somebody would come to Christ for this way. You know, there are people in the world who study the Bible for no other reason but to disprove what the Bible has to say. They want to argue with Christians. You know, they like to find these so-called controversies in the Bible. They want to find where the Bible contradicts itself. I've been studying the Bible for a long time. I have never yet found a legitimate contradiction in the Bible. I've not found it yet. If you know of a legitimate contradiction in the Scriptures, please show me. But there's another reason people come. And it's the most noble reason of all. It's to seek the truth. That's what I'm interested in. Truth. In Mark chapter 10, there's a young man. He's called in the Bible a rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus. And he wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. He comes to Jesus and he kneels down. He is in awe of the dignity of Jesus Christ. And he asks the right question. And it's a very intelligent question. No doubt he was seeking truth. But the truth he was seeking hurt him deeply. Because Jesus said, "You need to sell your possessions." He was a rich man. And Jesus told him he needed to sell his possessions, give to the poor, take up his cross and follow Jesus. And the Bible says that the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He didn't like the truth. He didn't love the truth. Like those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth." Now, brethren, now friends, let me tell you, when I first became a student of the Bible, there were some things that the New Testament required that I didn't particularly care for. But I had to learn to love them. Some of you have experienced the same thing. You had to learn to love them and live by them. The day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we see people who were seeking the truth, and they're not like this rich young ruler. When the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they began speaking in foreign languages, and they were accused of being drunk, and the apostle Peter rose up and he said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the ninth hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins in Joel chapter 2, verse 23 and following, and he preaches unto them Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to preach the whole sermon or read the whole sermon because of time constraints. But we know that when we get down to verse 36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter wasn't afraid to tell them of their sin. Doesn't mean Peter was sinless, but he had the truth. And it's not our job to be perfect. It's our job to live as perfectly as we can and teach the truth. Peter taught the truth. And these men were convicted because in verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. And they said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this great sin that we've committed?'" They were seeking the truth. They learned that they were sinners, and they wanted to do something about that sin. And so they asked Peter, "What do we do about it?" And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." For what reason, Peter? "For the remission," or "for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, they could have heard that truth and said, "No, we don't want to do that. What is dunking ourselves in water going to do for our sin? We don't have to be baptized." But they wanted to know what to do, and Peter said, "Well, first of all, you need to repent. You need to realize that murdering Jesus was wrong. But secondly, you need to get rid of your sin, and you do that by being baptized." That's what he says there in verse 38. And what did they do? Well, in verse 40, it says, "With many other words," Peter didn't stop preaching there, "with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward," or this deceitful generation. Then they that gladly received the word, they were baptized. Who were baptized? Who was baptized? The ones who gladly received the words that Peter spoke. What did Peter say? "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." It's so simple. They came seeking the truth. Peter told them the truth, and they obeyed the truth. To properly seek Christ is to seek truth, and any other motive is folly and will end in destruction. Our motives need to be in harmony with God's will, not our own will. Truth should be our only agenda. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That's not just a trite saying and a nice thing. It's fact. It's truth with a capital T. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin, crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, where he sits on his throne right now, reigning in his kingdom? Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins," John 8:24. Are you willing to repent of your sins? That is, are you willing to change your mind and let your change of mind induce in you a change of action? Jesus said, "Except you repent, ye shall likewise perish," Luke 13:3-5. Are you willing to confess the name of the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, "He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 10:32. And finally, are you willing to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. Upon doing that, will you live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10, till the Lord calls you home, or till the Lord returns in the sky and calls his church home? If it's your desire this morning to become a New Testament Christian, according to the words of Jesus, we would like to assist you. There's water in the baptistry, and I assure you it is at a very pleasant temperature. You can take a seat on the front row, and we will talk, and we will pray, and we'll study if we need to. But we don't want you to leave here today if you are not a child of God, saved, and ready to go to heaven. So if you need to be immersed in water, or if you need to return to the fellowship of the saints, we ask you to take a seat on the front row right now as we stand and as we sing.